of lesson that's different from the kinds of lessons we often do. If you'll take out that Bible in front of you, or at least take out your own Bible, and look at the book of Joel, J-O-E-L, in the Old Testament. It's on page 799 in my Bible. That doesn't mean at all anything about what page it's on in your Bible. I thought I had a pew Bible over here. It was on page 480, and then I decided I didn't have a pew Bible. But it's in the Old Testament. It's after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and you'll find it. So just get over in that part of the Bible and find the book of Joel. Only three chapters in it. There's an importance to Old Testament prophets. These verses that were just read said, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. And we need to understand that when we open up any of the Old Testament books, this is not just some idle thoughts of some individuals, but these are individuals who are being moved by the very Spirit of God to write these things. You think about the book of Joel, and he is in every respect God's servant. Do you know how much we know about Joel? Do you know the date that he lived? Many of you have heard me say that if you want to find out when a prophet lived, look at chapter 1, verse 1 of the book, and you'll find out. When you go to the book of Joel, you don't have any idea when Joel lived. There's just no indication at all. The only indication that we might have would be that whenever the Jews were arranging these books in order, they put many of them in a chronological order. And so the Jewish individuals in ancient times, as they organized and placed these books in a particular order, put Joel at the beginning of the minor prophets. We know very, very little about him. One thing we do know, and that is the meaning of his name. His name means Jehovah is God. I think it's significant as we look at this book and try to analyze the things that are found in these three chapters of the book, that here is a man whose very name affirms that there is one God, and that is Jehovah, and that he is God. His very name is an abbreviation of the word Jehovah and the word Elohim. And you combine the J-O of that aspect of the Jehovah name and the E-L of the Elohim, the other word in the Hebrew language that's used in reference to God, and that's where his name comes from. We don't know anything about him. Other than this, he was a holy man of God who was moved by the Spirit of God. Now, you analyze the book, and immediately you come to a realization of the fact that God in the Old Testament dealt with Israel almost all the time in a physical way. The land that he gave to them, you know how he described that land? A land that flowed with milk and honey. Do you know how he admonished them to live righteously? Honor thy father and thy mother. You know the rest of that Ten Commandment? That it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest dwell long in the land that God gives you. God dealt with them physically. And over again, whenever God was dealing with those Jews in the Old Testament, it was predominantly in a physical way. If you serve me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. Now, there is that other aspect that's a part of the book of Joel, and as we develop and look at these three chapters tonight, we need to understand that there was a constant battle between the nations that were there that was tied directly to their gods. We really see it in our day in reference to what's happening among the Arab nations. And their view is that their God, Allah, is greater than the God that you and I serve, and that we are infidel simply because we do not believe in Allah. And then they'll turn right around sometimes and say, oh, it's just God by another name. Not in the practical aspect of the application. They view the battles that are involved, I'm talking about between the armies, as a battle between the gods. And in Old Testament times, that's not very far from the way it is. You remember when David confronted Goliath? He says, "You come to me with the sword and the shield, but I come to you in the name of God." And over again, the battles that were fought was a manifestation of the superiority of that God above the other gods of the nations that were around them. And so it was that whenever God's people were disobedient, there was a massive problem that developed in the minds of those who were around the Jews, and a problem in the minds of the Jews, and that is, how on earth can these pagan gods in their nations defeat us? Our God is Jehovah. We're asking Jehovah God to lead us, when in reality their lives are really mockery of that. And whenever gods allowed them to be defeated, both the Jews and their enemies could not understand which God was greater. And so this book has all of that in the background. Let's look at the three chapters. Look first in chapter 1. And look in chapter 1 and you'll begin reading. And it's all right for you don't even have to look at me while I'm preaching if you don't want to. I'm serious. Look down at the text and see the predominance in chapter 1 of some locusts that had come in a judgment form from God against the Jews because they'd been disobedient. You look at the description of the locusts and he says, "Have you ever seen anything like this?" Verse 2. Verse 3 says, "You'd better tell your children about it. This is a thing that needs to be passed from generation to generation, this great devastating thing that's happened." And I'm not sure what translation you've got. The old King James has words different from the New King James, but the New King James seems to reflect even the language of the old King James when he says, "There are all of these locusts that have come." Verse 4, there's the chewing locust, the swarming locust, there's the crawling locust, and all of these have come and they have destroyed everything in their paths. Now, isn't that what happened in Egypt? Did God not use locusts as a judgment against the Egyptians? And now against His own people. These locusts have come and they have destroyed everything that is before them. And so as you begin looking at these locusts, you see the impact that these locusts had on individuals. There's some humor that is involved if you'll look in verse 4, and that is, here's the drunk, wake him up. Here's this guy that's in a stupor and he doesn't know what's going on. You'd better wake him up and weep, because all of you who are drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, it's been cut off from your mouth. There's the impact there is on those who are drinking. You'll look a little bit later in this chapter, and he says there is this impact that's going to be on the religion that is there, on the priests that are there. They are those priests who are trying to serve God. Look down at verse 8. Verse 9. "The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails." God says to those priests, look down in verse 13, "Gird yourself and lament, priest. Well, you who minister before God, come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to God, because these locusts have come and they've destroyed any ability for sacrifices to be made." As he looks at these locusts, look back in verse 6 and see them described as a mighty nation that's come, coming up without numbers, with teeth like the teeth of a lion. And understand the poetic nature of some of the writings that are found even in the prophets. "He has fangs like a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine, ruined my fig tree. He stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." Those individuals would understand what this is all about, and that is because of the sin that was in that land. And then you look at not only the impact it had on the drunkards and on the priests, but look on those who were the vine dressers. And look on those individuals who were the farmers. You begin looking at all of these, and there is this admonition to those individuals who are there. You look at like verse 11, "You vine dressers, you farmers,
the wheat and the barley, the harvest of the field is perished, the vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree, and the apple tree. All the trees of the fields are white. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. There is not a single person, man, woman, or child, who was not aware of the judgment of God. You think about the thing that was said in the prayer. And that is, God protect those individuals who perhaps will be impacted by this storm. And then some statement about, and may all men understand your power. Living in a time when God dealt directly, physically, with those Jewish people, there was this strong admonition to them to understand that this all has happened to you because of your ungodliness. And there's the impact it had on the animals that were there. You look at the verse that talks about the beasts that are groaning, down about what, verse 17 and verse 18? Verse 18 especially, how the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless. They have no pasture. The flocks of the sheep suffer punishment. They couldn't walk outside their house without seeing evidence of the judgment of God. And Joel says in verse 19, O Lord, I cry out to you. The fire has devoured the open pasture. The flame has burned all the fields, the trees of the field. The beasts of the fields cry out to you. For the water brooks dried up and the fires devoured the open pastures. God, even your animals that you're concerned about are aware of the judgment of God that's come. We need to understand that all of this is tied to a phrase that is found over and over in this book, and that is the expression, the day of the Lord. We need to file that expression away in our minds and understand that nearly 40 times in the Bible, the expression the day of the Lord is found. And it's always used in reference to a judgment day of the Lord. Not necessarily the final judgment, though that too is called the day of the Lord. 2 Peter says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But in every time that God came against these individuals, it was described as the day of the Lord. And so when you get to chapter 2, you really begin to run into that expression about the day of the Lord. Now look at chapter 2. In chapter 2, there is another judgment of God that is spoken of. It's obvious, is it not, that when you read in chapter 1 about the chewing locust and the swarming locust and the crawling locust, when you read about the impact on the trees and the animals and things of that nature, you're reading about a physical judgment of locusts. But when you get to chapter 2, there is another judgment that is spoken of. Look in verse 20 of chapter 2, where you read, I will remove far from you the northern army and drive him away into a land barren and desolate. In chapter 2, there is a description of that which is like locusts, but which is not locusts, and that is the armies that the Lord has allowed to come against the Jews. And that's why in verse 1 says, blow the trumpet. Sound an alarm in the holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, it is at hand. Joel says, if you think you've come under the judgment of God in relationship to these locusts, you need to understand the judgment of God in relationship to this army that's just about to come. And the concept of blowing the trumpet has to do perhaps with that watchman who's up on the wall and in the distance he sees the army coming. It is the sound of an assembly of calling the people of God together and to a recognition of some things that are about to happen. And remember that God dealt with these nations in a physical way. And now the Lord says, you have been so disobedient to me that not only are the locusts going to come, there's going to come a ferocious army that's going to come against you. We don't have time to look in detail in relationship to all of this, the fierceness of this army. But you look down to verse 3 in chapter 2, and there is that fire that devours before them, and behind them is a flame that burns. Before they arrive, the land might look like the Garden of Eden. After the army has marched through, it's like a desolate wilderness. And then he says, the appearance of them is like horses. They run like swift steeds, so they run with a noise like chariots. Over the mountaintops they leap like the noise of a flaming fire. They devour the stubble like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb over the wall, men of war. Everyone marches in a formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the walls. They climb to the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon is darkened. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives His great voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For the strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Joel says, there's an army that's coming against you, the like of which you've never seen. When they are marching in formation, and if one falls, another one steps in its place. You read the Old King James, you'd get a picture of that one individual falling and another one stepping up immediately to take his place. And so they've seen the locust coming. But Joel says to those people, you haven't seen anything yet. Sound the trumpet. Because there is another army that is coming. It's coming in judgment. Now look, when you get to verse 15, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion. There's a second sounding of the trumpet. And this sounding of the trumpet is not a warning that an army is coming. It is a call to repentance. You've come under the judgment of God with the locust army. The judgment of God has been manifested to you, and you need to repent. Look at the imagery back in verse 12 when he says, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your hearts, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Don't just make a pretense of saying, I'm sorry. Don't by tearing your garments in some public display of pretended humility and heartbreak, tear your heart. Be genuine in the repentance. Verse 13, return to the Lord. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. If you will just repent, God is gracious and God will forgive you. And so there is that sound of the trumpet, verse 15, that calls everybody to assemble. It says there are things far more important than just the ordinary things that are happening in your life. Verse 16, get the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber, the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest who minister before the Lord, let them come to the porch. Let them come to the altar. Let them weep. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? And the strong call to repentance says, pray to God that these nations might know that the God of the Jews is the Almighty God, is the only God, that He is the God of all the pretended gods. And so that call to repentance says, then, if you do that, the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I'll send you grain offerings and new wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied then. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove this northern army, drive him away into the barren land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and the foul odors will rise because he's done monstrous things. Sound the trumpet. The first one, because the army is coming. The second, because you need to repent and turn to him. And if you do repent and turn to him, the army will be removed. Now then, in the midst of all of this, whenever the Lord says, if you'll repent, I'll take care, verse 22, of those beasts in the fields. I'll restore those trees that have come under my judgments. Verse 23, I will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month, and the threshing floors will be full of wheat. I will restore to you the things that the locusts have eaten if you will repent. But if you don't repent, sound the trumpet. The northern army is on its way. And then in verse 28, Joel looks beyond what was happening to his day and says in verse 28, it shall come to pass afterwards. When Peter in Acts chapter 2 quotes this very passage, the Holy Spirit of God says, you know when afterwards is? In the last days. That's an Old Testament expression. The last days means the days right before the end. And so a Jewish prophet talking to individuals in his day is talking about the things that will happen in the last days of Judaism. And so Peter in Acts chapter 2 says, don't you know what God said he was going to do in the last days? And then he quotes this very passage in Acts chapter 2. In reference to the fact that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, your sons and daughters will prophesy, old men will dream dreams, young men will see visions. On my men servants and on my maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit. I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into the darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter quotes this very passage and says in the first century, this is what Joel was talking about. I marvel how televangelists can go to Joel 2 and try to apply this passage to anything other than what the Holy Spirit applies it to. He was talking about that which happened in the first century. And this wonderful statement that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved is the very reasons those individuals in that day said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The promise was made to them, you call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. And they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Just like Saul, who was persecuting the Christian, was told to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When he was baptized, he was calling on the name of the Lord. And so it is that even Paul himself quotes this very passage in the Roman letter when he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Spiritual looking of those things that lie beyond. When you get to chapter 3, well, before we do that, we might ought to just point out the imagery that's found in this chapter. It's filled with the kind of prophetic language that gives us fits sometimes. You look back in chapter 2 and verse 10, and there is that imagery of the earth quaking and the heavens trembling and the sun and the moon growing dark and the stars diminishing and falling out of the heavens. And when we read that kind of language in the book of Revelation or in Matthew chapter 24, we immediately think of a literal fulfillment of that and try to think someday we're talking when the sun literally will be darkened and the moon literally will be turned to blood and the stars literally will fall out of heaven, when that is the imagery of the Old Testament, of the evidence of the judgment of God and the awesome things that accompany that in a prophetic figurative kind of way. We don't have time to look at this. But in my Bible, over in Isaiah chapter 13, where you run across this very same language there, there's a center column reference there that lists probably 8 or 10 places in the Old Testament where when every nation fell, that was the imagery that was used to describe of the stars falling out of the heaven and the sun being dark and the moon not giving its light. And so the Jew, when he'd read this kind of imagery, would understand it in the same way, not literally like you and I tend to do because of the kind of preaching that we've heard so many times where people want to make it literal. They would first think of it in a figurative way. And that's the way that kind of language is used in the New Testament. When you got to chapter 3, you still got to deal with the fact that these nations have triumphed over the gods, over the God of Israel. And so chapter 3 announces the fact that God is going to bring judgment against those nations. Just like Babylon fell, even though they had come and destroyed the temple, the most holy place, before they ever came and destroyed the most holy place, God said, let me tell you what's going to happen to Babylon. The gods of the Babylonians are not greater than the gods of Israel. Babylon will be uninhabited. Why? Because Babylon is going to come under the judgment of God. Even though at one time the pagan gods of Babylon triumphed over the true God of Israel because God allowed it to happen. But God announced beforehand the demise of Babylon. So it is when you get to chapter 3, you have all of that kind of imagery as it's brought back once again. Whenever he says, bring all of these nations. Let them stand in the valley of Jehoshaphat, in the valley of the judgment. And let God pass judgment upon them. Let God pass judgment on those individuals who have scattered my people. Verse 2, whom they've scattered among the nations. They divided up the land. They've cast lot for my people, having given a boy as a payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you done with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own heads. And so he begins to mention specific nations against whom God was going to bring judgment against those very nations. And that had to be done at the time of the announcement of the coming of the pagan nations against the God, against the nation of God, the Jewish nation. God said they're coming. God says they're going to win. But God says, I want you to understand that even though they win this battle, they will not win the final battle. The judgment of God is going to come. And so God used these ungodly nations. But then he says, you let them come. Let them assemble. Look in verse 11. Assemble and come, all ye nations. Gather together all around. Cause ye mighty ones to go down there. Let the nations be wakened. Let them come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all of the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. These nations are coming under the judgment of God, and the imagery is of a great sickle that is brought through the earth, and Jews and Gentiles fall under that judgment of God. What God did to the Jews in chapters 1 and 2, he announces that he's going to do to the Gentiles in chapter 3, but even the Jews are included in chapter 3 when he says, bring every nation there that's been disobedient. And I'll bring them under my judgment. And you stop and think, that's exactly what he did. God has turned into hell every nation that's forgotten him. That's the very nature of God. And when we look at the ungodliness that there is in the world, mark it down. The very nature of God is to turn into hell every nation that forgets him. And the only hope that this nation that we live in has is in righteousness and godliness. And so when we assemble at a figurative place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, let us all assemble there and then understand the judgment of God is coming. And Philistia, where's that? and Tyre and Sidon, did not God, those of you who know secular history, did not God allow even Alexander the Great to come and to destroy, well, first Nebuchadnezzar and then Alexander the Great to come and destroy Tyre and to cast all of the beautiful walls that were there and all the timbers that made up that city, and as Ezekiel said, and just cast them out in the midst of the sea. Tyre and Sidon, and all those nations whom God has used, you're not greater than the God of heaven. And then he says, when you see this, when you see all of these things happen, verse 16, the Lord will roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens will shake. The Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Stop and think about it. When did the Lord roar out of Zion? You know Isaiah 2, don't you? Isaiah 2 says, many nations shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the house of God. Let us go up, for he'll teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his path. For the word of the Lord will go out of Zion, and his law will go out of Jerusalem. And when you come to the New Testament, that's exactly what happened. When on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came down from heaven and rested upon the apostles. And beginning in that Jerusalem, not the Jerusalem that had been there all of those ancient times, but beginning at that time and at that place, the word of God went out that says, whosoever will may now be a child of God. Whosoever will may now be a part of God's chosen nation. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the waters of life freely. And while the kingdom of Israel at one time had been God's kingdom, the herald of the New Testament is the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of God. And all of a sudden, the word Israel takes on a special meaning. Not one who has the blood of Abraham, but one who has the faith of Abraham. And so Paul in the Galatian letter would talk about the true Israel of God in reference to the church. And that's why the Bible would talk about you have come to a heavenly Jerusalem. You've not come to a Mount Sinai, to a mountain that might be touched, but you've come to a heavenly Zion. You've come to a heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to that spiritual new Jerusalem, that spiritual new Zion, that spiritual Israel. And then he says, when that happens, you'll know that I am the Lord, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountains. Jerusalem shall be holy and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And in that day, the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow, listen to this, from the house of God, coming out of Zion, but not ancient Zion. Coming out of the house of God, not that Jewish temple, but coming out of the house of God, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, and that is the church of the living God, is a river of living waters. Keep your finger here, and you can turn back here in just a moment, but if you'll go to John chapter 7 and verse 39, you need to put a note there in the margin of your Bible that is not likely there, even if you have center column references. When Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 30, beginning in verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You know where the scriptures say that? In the very passage that we read from Joel chapter 3 and verse 18. Flowing out of Zion will be a river. And so in the very next verse he says, this he spake concerning the Spirit, For the Spirit was not yet given. When was the Spirit given? Well, on the day of Pentecost. The very thing that Joel talks about in Joel chapter 2. In the last days when God poured out His Spirit, those who believed in the Lord became the source of that river that flowed out from them, from the heart of every Christian, from God's holy temple, from the church of God. And then we need to understand that's who we are and that's what He expects us to be. I wish we had more time to talk about this, but I believe this kind of study allows us to have a better understanding of God and the way He dealt with people. It helps us to understand the language of the Old Testament that's found so many times in the New Testament. In fact, the reality is the reason we don't understand the book of Revelation is because we don't understand the Old Testament. You may not be aware that in Revelation chapter 9, there's an army of locusts that comes out of Sheol or out of Hades, out of a bottomless pit. That's not the first time that's ever been mentioned. That imagery is as anciently old as Joel whenever he might have lived. And that language in Matthew 24 that talks about the stars falling out of heaven is language that is anciently as old as those Old Testament prophets who use that kind of imagery again and again. The tragedy is, people come to the book of Revelation that in and of itself says it's not literal, that it is figurative. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, He sent and signified, showed by sign, the word signify means, things that must shortly come to pass. And people go to the book of Revelation and make every bit of it literal and so confuse the world. You see, that New Testament church, the only commentaries they had was the Bible. The only way they could understand what the great day of the Lord is the way it was used here. And when they read of John saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, on the day of the Lord, their understanding of that would have been the very language that was found inside this Old Testament book, the judgment days of God. And yet because of our ignorance of the Old Testament, we come to the New Testament, to that prophetical kind of language in the New Testament, and get lost and are so easily led astray simply because we don't study the Bible. Let me ask you to do something. Sometime, perhaps this week, but if not this week, before you forget too much about this sermon, sit down and read this book, the book of Joel, all three chapters at one time. Get the flow of the book and understand exactly what Joel was talking about. You know that river that flows out of Zion that we are a part of? Those who believe on Me? Jesus talked about those people in that first century who would be the source of that river that flows out of Zion. And we can drink deeply of the river, of the water that was given there. It'll happen whenever we become part of that new Zion, part of the new Israel, part of the new Jerusalem. If we'll believe on Him with all of our hearts, repent of our sins, as 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 discusses, confess our faith in Jesus and be baptized into Christ as we call on the name of the Lord. And when He adds us to the church, then we can be faithful until we die. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus, do so right now by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?